Thank you, Marv. All right, we're going to pick up in chapter 40. This is a quick recap. You might remember last week in chapters 38 and 39, we have God finally coming in after the debates have finished and after the young man Elihu has said his several chapters. God appears in a whirlwind and starts right in on talking to Job, what I call the 101 questions. And he describes 9 inanimate things he created, like the stars and the heavens and those kinds of things. And then he talks about 9 animate things, the things from the animal world. And so he's going to move on, though, and we're going to get into some more things tonight about his great creations. And so he's going to continue on his dialogue with Job. And the main purpose, keep this in mind, is to get Job to repent. Job had said some very hard things about God and laid some charges at God's feet that all these calamities must be God's fault, because he didn't see, of course, Satan behind the picture, as we are given the glimpse of at the beginning of Job. And so God's purpose in here is to get Job to repent, and we will get there tonight. So if we could, I'd like to get someone to read chapter 40. It's a short chapter. It's 24 verses. If I can get a reader. Okay, Kevin, if you could read that for us, and then we'll get right into it. Okay, so God starts off here. Again, the purpose of God's speech in verses 1 and 2 here, God basically is asking the question, Job, are you going to correct me? And Job earlier had asked questions that were intended to make Job realize that there's a great distance between man and God. And the questions that God presented in chapters 38 and 39 involved a lot of the mysteries of the created world and the divine government of creation and then the providence that controlled and directed basically the entire universe. And the purpose of God's speech is not to abase Job. Job has already been through quite a bit, but rather it's to humble him and to get him to repent, that he might realize how wrong he had been in challenging God and also charging one so great. Remember, Job continually wanted to meet God in a court of law, and he would set things straight. And the word there in verses 1 and 2 where it says contendeth is really the word that means to strive or contend. That's what it means in Hebrew. So God basically saying, you know, shall the one who strives with the Almighty correct him. And so God is going to continue on. And in verses 3 through 5, we see Job basically stands convicted. He realizes he had been presumptuous. He realizes he had been out of place. He acknowledges his insignificance before God. And he puts his hand over his mouth. And that was indicative that he was not going to speak anymore. He had already spoken too much. But he doesn't confess sin here. And so God's going to continue. Job does not confess his wrong. He puts his hand over his mouth. Not at this point. And therefore, God continues his speech to get Job to repent. And so we get down to verses 6 and 7. God continues then his dialogue out of the whirlwind. And he tells Job here in verses 6 and 7 to gird up your loins. Now, this is an expression we hear a lot in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. And girding up the loins was a matter of preparing for battle or preparing to run or preparing for action. And that's literally what it means. So God's telling Job, Job, you've challenged me, so you prepare for action. You gird up your loins. And this is a demand that a superior would give to an inferior. So Job must come to grips with the issue that stands between him and between Jehovah. And so in verses 8 and 9, God starts here with a series of four questions. And I kind of summarize them here for you in this next slide here. Four questions basically are verses 8 and 9. Will you, Job, make void my judgment in my moral world? Morals are established by the Creator. And he's saying, Job, you've questioned morality. You've questioned things that I do and things that happen. Are you going to void my judgment? Second question, will you, Job, condemn me, God, that you might be justified? Now, see, that's some of the same things his friends were doing to him. They were condemning Job that they might be justified, and Job really did the same thing with Jehovah by questioning God. So that he was guilty in that area. And third question from God to Jehovah is, do you, Job, have the same power to dispense perfect judgment like I do? And the fourth one is, do you, Job, have a voice like God's to speak and to command the execution of judgment? Now, these are rhetorical questions because we all know the answer is no. But God asks them, and you might remember in chapters 38 and 39, Job couldn't answer any of those questions about the physical world or the moral world or the animate world. And so the answer is a resounding no. In verse 10, God continues and said, Job, if you have the power and the voice and the wisdom like God's, then demonstrate it. Let's see your power, Job. And the point God is trying to make here in verse number 10 is that if you're going to sit in judgment on God, then Job, I want you to array yourself befitting one in such an exalted position. You must be an exalted person, Job, so array yourself if you're going to dress me down. Brad. There's a great distance.
You still need to be quiet and pay attention and learn, even though you think you know it. And this is like God's doing the Job. He's making Job remember his place once more.
Right.
And something we all need.
Absolutely.
We all lose our place. If we don't remember our place, God will usually see that we get put back in it.
And you know, when you read this, you're kind of torn because you know what Job's been through and how much he's gone through, but God loves him enough, though, to still put him in his proper place. And it's very fascinating. And I think some of the harshest is in this next verse. And thank you, Brad, for that point. It's a perfect illustration. In verses 11 and 12, God here talks about the fact that Job had implied earlier that God had failed in his execution of judgment because all these bad things had happened to Job. Therefore, God basically is asking here in verses 11 and 12, Job, if you can do better, then why don't you take over? You know, that's really what God is saying here. Job is challenged to do better. Therefore, Job should pour out his anger upon the proud and upon the wicked as he had accused God of doing. So he's basically saying, Job, you got this power. He's a bit, you take over. You become God. Brett. Right. And it's interesting in verse 13, which is the very next verse, God, in 12 and 13, God asks here in chapter 40, he says, look upon everyone who is proud, Job, and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place and hide them in the dust together, bind their faces hidden in the darkness. And so God basically say, well, Job, if you have all this ability, I want you to do better. So once you bring people low that are proud, God tells him to, Job, bring them all in the dust together, shroud their faces in the grave. Job, you judge them. Job, you execute them. And Job, you bury them in Sheol. You know, you just take care of the whole matter. And so it sounds very harsh, but God is, again, making a point of, here's God's role, and here's your role, Job. BJ.
I think a lot of times, just naturally as people, we're really good at knowing how to do everyone else's job until they ask us to do it, and then we don't have a clue how to do it. And I was talking to Scott Beyer, and a great young man, but just, you know, over the top and overzealous, and was just saying, we're not doing anything right, and we're not doing anything for evangelism, and everyone is lazy and not doing it right. And so he said, I called him and said, well, you're right, so what's your plan? And he goes, oh, well, I don't have it. And all of a sudden, it was brought on him to do the job. He realized, well, maybe I don't quite have it figured out either. It's so easy to you know, tell someone else to get it together until it's brought on us, and then realize it's a little bit harder than you think.
Yeah, we guys, well, all of us sometimes are slow learners, and I know over my career in executive management for many, many years, I've learned the lesson that when I go to complain about something and my boss, I better have two or three options for him, because he's going to say, well, that's nice, Brian, you go figure it out, and you come and tell me. So I've learned to do that. Job, though, is really being basically put in his place and said, Job, here's where you are and here's where I am. And then in verse 14, God says, you know, if you can do this, if you can judge people, if you can execute judgment and you can bury them and you can do all this, in verse 14, God says, if you can do this, Job, then God will confess that Job can save himself. And if not, then Job must confess that all such matters be left in the hands of God Almighty. And God alone is the sovereign ruler, he's the sovereign judge, and he's the sovereign dispenser of all such matters on the earth. And so God does a turning point here and goes into two very, very fascinating creatures that has been the result of many books written over the centuries, Behemoth and Leviathan. And so God introduces Behemoth and Leviathan and challenges Job's power and wisdom and judgment. And so we'll get into that now. Verse 15, he begins his dialogue about the behemoth. He says, look now at the behemoth which I made along with you. So it was at the time of creation. He eats grass like an ox. And so God goes through a whole lot of description about this animal. And so one of the first questions you have to ask is, is this a real creature or is this a mythological creature? And secondly, if it is real, which is most likely and actual, then what is it? I'd say the answer to the first one is yes. It would not make any sense in the argument God's having with Job to make up a fictitious animal. That would have no bearing on the argument. So I'd say yes, Behemoth actually was just as real as Job was. It was an animal Job could identify with. And a fictitious animal will not make that point. Secondly, a lot of scholars have suggested everything through the years, everything from a dinosaur to an elephant to a hippo, and a lot of the commentaries I went through, and I went through a lot of them, most scholars tend to lean towards it being the hippo, and the reason being is the hippo eats grass like an ox, which an elephant cannot do, and either an elephant or a hippo would have been very foreign to Palestine and could have been brought over from Egypt. Behemoth, the word itself actually is a plural word. It means a very large beast or animal. Now, the only argument I would say against, and we'll get into this as we get into the description of Behemoth, is it seems to be God's pointing out that he's a very peaceful creature. And hippos are peaceful sometimes, but they're also the animal that kills more people in Africa than any other animal in the world. In Africa, it's the hippo. The hippo kills more people in Africa than any other animal, more than the lion, more than anything else. Brad.
The one that makes me confused on whether it's a
We're getting there. Can I hold off just for a second? It talks about the tail being like a cedar. So we'll get there in just a second. His strength is in his belly or his stomach, which it makes it very difficult to kill him or capture or control him. And this is what Brad is bringing up here. Hippos' tails are very small. If you've ever seen them, it's just like a little squiggly worm-like thing at the back of his tail, which raises the question, how could this be, quote, like a cedar? And the idea could be, from what I read from a lot of the commentaries, it could be that his tail, it does flip around very erratically, and it's raised like a small cedar branch when the animal is angry, excited, running, or charging. So that could be what the analogy is. Certainly doesn't appear like a cedar tree to me. I mean, to me, it would be more like a brontosaurus or some dinosaur-like animal that has a really long tail. But we don't know. Brad. It is. And, you know, bottom line is we don't know for sure. I'm just giving you what, if when you open commentaries, this is what they'll say. I had hands up.
One of the commentaries I read, it was an alligator or a...
Well, that's Leviathan. That's the next creature. That and Leviathan's never thought of as being behemoth, but we'll get into that here in just a minute. BJ, you had your hand up.
That time period, and you'll read it in some of the secular writings, and when you see about the sinews of its thighs, it could just be a description, not meant to be inappropriate, but just a description of how enormous this animal is and how
right.
this beast is. You see the same kind of language used about horses and description about Egypt in Isaiah, and the same kind of language that we might
right.
deem inappropriate, but it's not. It's meant to prove a point from God, and so if that is what it's referring to, and that's a debatable subject, but it would follow the context of God's point of just the massiveness of this mm-hmm. creature, and it could just be that's why that was written that
yeah. way. So. Bottom line is we don't know for 100%. A lot of speculation. Like I said, a lot of commentaries say the hippo. It really doesn't matter. The point is God is taking a beast that Job was aware of and describing its enormous power, and this is a creature God created.
Is there another place in the Bible that could correlate with what a dinosaur is? Because a lot of people will say that this proves that this possibly that the dinosaur lived and it wasn't millions of years ago. This would prove that the dinosaur actually was during this period of time.
I don't know. I don't really.
But is there any other place that would have a comparison with a dinosaur?
BJ, have you, in your studies, have you seen that?
You know, I think the most important thing to recognize is, according to the story of creation, all living things, all land animals were created on the sixth day, the same day as God made man. And so if you accept creation, you have to accept that these creatures did live at a time that man did, regardless of whether or not the Old Testament speaks of them in detail. So,
yeah.
An argument from silence would be like saying, well, we don't see descriptions of buffalo in the Old Testament, so obviously they didn't exist at the same time as man.
Right.
Well.
Right.
You know.
Yeah.
So.
Jack.
My wife thinks it's a brontosaurus.
Well, I was leaning that way too, but. Right.
It's not possible. So the only conclusion is they were alive during their day.
If you guys remember, we had the archaeologist here. Help me out with his name, BJ.
Don
Patton. If you remember Don Patton, when they went over to Thailand and Kuala Lumpur, the jungle area there, they found these tile etchings, and they're dinosaurs.
The Incas.
And the Inca, yeah. So there are pictures of... We know dinosaurs exist. We find their bones. So I guess that, you know, to bottom line, because I don't want to get caught around the wheel too much on this one, is it could have been a dinosaur, it could have been a hippo, we just don't know. But God is using this creature to describe his power. So he emphasizes verse 18. Helen.
There's two skeletons in South Dakota of dinosaurs worth about $6 million each.
Yeah. If I remember right, those are Tyrannosaurus Rexes, if I remember. One of them. Yeah. 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 And again, this is another created being from God, you know. Anyway, verse 18, God describes the animal's great strength. Its bones and its limbs are like tubes of brass. Its ability to suspend its immense weight and withstand heavy blows has the character of brass and iron. He says in verse 19, he said it is the chief. That is, chief is defined first, beginning, or choicest. It's the best of the group. He uses the word sword there. It can be an offensive or defensive weapon. Its strength and power can be used for combat or protection. And he's using these to describe the first of God's ways and who can make him can bring near his sword. Verse 20, it says that the mountains provide behemoth's food apart and away from human habitation and other creatures play unafraid in its presence. Verses 21 and 22, it talks about lotus trees. These are not water lilies. These are rather thorny type shrubs found in Syria, North Africa, and Palestine. And it also uses, and if you have an older translation like the regular King James, it talks about fens. Fens is a type of plant that is found in swamps or swampy regions. So you'll see that in some of your translations. Verse 23, the creature is fearless. Even if the river overflows its banks, he has no fear of the river overflowing. And so after considering all these attributes about Behemoth, who would attempt to grab him, take him, or snare him? Now, earlier you might remember God had challenged Job to assume the role of judge over mankind if he could, and judge and prosecute the proud and the wicked men. But before Job takes over, could Job even control the Behemoth? And of course, it's a rhetorical, no, Job could not. Could Job provide the grass and the swamp and the lotus trees and the rushes and the willows to support the life for the behemoth? Job could not. If not, then why in the world would Job ever think he was capable of sitting in judgment on God who does all of this? And so that's the point he's trying to make. He's trying to drive this home. Okay, he's going to now move to Leviathan. And I'm going to need another reader here. This has got 34 verses. Brad, can you read through that for us? If you could read all of them. And then we can get right into it.
Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook, press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope on his nose and pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put on him a leash? For your girls, will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs, or his mighty strength, or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined to one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezing splash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of dawn. Out of his mouth goes flaming torches, sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke as a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh together firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is as hard as a stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, nor the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee, for him sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds, and he spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him he leaves a shining wake, and one would think the deep to be white hair. On earth there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride.
Thank you, Brad. I know that was a long reading. Okay, Leviathan. Again, we go through these same first couple of questions. Again, is this a real or mythological beast? And two, if it is real, what is it? And a question, I'll have to answer this, the same argument. If Behemoth was real and was valid in the argument and used as an example for Job, then Leviathan would have been a real creature that Job could identify with because it's part of God's argument. We don't really know for sure, again, what this animal was. Most commentators, again, if you go read your commentators, they will take the view that the Leviathan was a very, very large Nile River crocodile. Those can get up to 20 feet long. That's a big animal. And so God goes through his description of the power of this animal. He says in verses 1 and 2, this animal could not be taken by... Brad? I'm sorry. A dragon, right.
A sea dragon.
Mm-hmm.
I tend to think more largely God doesn't do things small.
No. But whatever it is, we don't know. Yeah. And we just don't know. But again, commentators will take a position and say, well, maybe it's a large Nile crocodile. But God talks about the defining characteristics of this animal. And he says, you can't be taken by a hook and line. It required very special equipment. The normal means of putting a ring or a rope through the nose or the lip of this animal would not work. He says in verses 3 and 4, he says, would it make supplication? Supplication means to cry for mercy or to give out soft, tender words. The definition of a covenant here means treaty, alliance, or friendship. God says, Leviathan won't make a covenant with you, and he won't give you any supplication. You know, this is a very dangerous animal that God has created. God continues the rhetoric. He says, would he be a pet for you? No. Would you bind him like a pet? No. And some of the commentators, I wrote some of their notes in here. The crocodile was not an article of traffic among merchants, nor was it a delicacy at banquets. So it refers to merchants, that merchants don't sell parts of him or anything. Verses 7 and 8, the croc is so designed that one cannot fill his skin with iron lances or spears. If you try and you live to tell about it, you're going to remember the struggle. That's if you live to tell about it. Verse 9, every hope of conquering him is vanity. Even the sight of him discourages people from even trying. Definition, in verses 10 and 11, it talks about the fierceness. Fierce here is used to define the meaning is actually insensitivity or lack of compassion. And there's a couple points God is trying to drive home here. First point is that if one dares not stand up to Leviathan, how can one stand up to Leviathan's maker and challenge him? That's the first point that God is telling to Job. Is if you can't stand up to one of my created beings, how can you stand up to me, Job? Second point, if Job had asked for a showdown with God and demanded an answer from him back in chapter 31. Point being here is God owes no one anything. He was not indebted to Job that he should respond to his request by granting a trial. God is sovereign and God is indebted to absolutely no one. So that's some of the points that he is trying to make here to Job. But Job continues his dialogue about Leviathan. He continues his efforts to convince Job by stressing the mighty strength and the characteristics of two of these great creatures. He continues on with the crocodile's head, or if it's the crocodile, I'll just leave it at that. He talks about the outer garment. It seems to be describing something like we would call a coat of mail. Some type of scales that were very, very massive and very protective. He talks about the doors of his face. This animal had massive, powerful jaws with teeth in them. And God completes in verses 15, 16, and 17 the rhetorical questions and now continues to describe this animal. He moves from the jaws and the teeth, and now he points to the very rough hide. And the definition of scales there means channels of shields. So these are almost like a chain mail or a coat of mail. Like rows of shields, they fit, God says, they fit so closely together that no air even comes between them. They can't be parted. So a very fascinating description of this animal from its maker. God says in verse 18, from the scales he moves to seven more characteristics of the animal. He gets into the sneezings, its mouth, its nostrils, its breath, its neck, its flashes, and its heart. While basking in the sun, we're told, this is again from commentators, that when the croc sneezes or yawns, the water sprays often out with the sunlight shining through it. It appears like light. And also, if you ever watch, what was that program with the swamp people? They always go after gators. Well, the eyes glow at night, if you ever watch that program. And there's a reference, I think, here to the eyes glowing red as they protruded above the water in the early morning. Small bubbles. In verse 19, there seems to be a reference to the small bubbles that flow from his mouth, hence the reference burning torches or sparks of fire. Verses 21 and 22, let's read those again. He says, his breath kindles coals and a flame goes out of his mouth. I've many years thought this is describing a dragon, you know, and strength dwells in his neck. We just don't know. But the idea here appears to be a poetic language. It could be that if it is a crocodile, it's vapor from the nose on a cold morning that yields the likeness of smoke from the nostrils, like steam from a boiling pot or kindled by dry brushes. But you know, again, we just don't know what this animal is. Verse 22, the neck has tremendous strength. The head seems to be joined directly to the body, and this strength causes terror to anyone that beholds him. In verse 23, it talks about the flakes. This is referring to the falling or swinging parts that the animal has. These are the softer parts of his skin, but even those were covered in a rough hide, and they were all joined firmly together and could not be moved. So even the underside of the belly was made of rough hide. Verse 24, very interesting description. He had this animal this size, an animal this kind of power, had to have a very strong heart. And God describes it from what they call in Palestine the nether millstone. The nether millstone was the lower stone. You had an upper stone and a lower stone. And the nether millstone was the lower one of the two grinding stones. And it sustained the greater wear. And it had to be the stronger millstone. And so God describes it, the animal, as having a very strong heart. And it's describing it like having a heart like the nether millstone. A very, very strong heart. And so very interesting, again, description. Commentators say in verse 25 talks about this animal when he raises itself out of the water. Crocodiles, when they rouse themselves, are aroused by others. Even the mightiest of men or beasts are afraid of them. Consternation, the word used there in some of the older translations, it means breakings. And thus it could be, if it's talking about the croc, when the crocodile breaks through the water, even the mighty are beside themselves. In 26, 27, 28, 29, the next four verses kind of underscore the weakness of human instruments that are tried to be used to slay him or subdue him. Neither sword, dart, pointed shaft can bring him under man's power. Verse 27, weapons made of the strongest metals are like straw, are like rotten wood against him. Verse 28, weapons of war, like the sling stone or the arrow, are no use to him. Other weapons of war, such as the club, the mace, the javelin, again, are of no use against this animal. This animal is just far too powerful. It says that in verse 30, even the underparts, the belly, were very tough and formidable. And very interesting, he talks about the tail being like a threshing sledge. So I had to do a little research on this. It says this animal's tail was like a threshing sledge drug through the mire or the mud. In Isaiah chapter 41, this refers to a very heavy plank that had spikes in it. So if this is what God is describing this animal, it's the same appearance as where the croc has either lain down or this animal, whatever it is, and it's drug its massive tail through the mire. It's like a heavy plank that had spikes in it. So very interesting analogy here to it being a threshing sledge. In verse 31, it talks about when this animal fights, the water is churned to a point that appears to be boiling, like a pot of ointment. The meaning there is unclear. Some of the commentators thought it would talk about a pot of ointment when it's boiling also, but they just point a pot of ointment, just there, the commentators could not get a handle on what the reference was in verse 31. Verse 32, when a croc swims through the water, they leave a trail of bubbles and foam. It resembles grayness, or what we would call a gray-headed person or a hoary head, deserving of someone with great edge and deserving of someone with tremendous respect. And verse 33, the Lord's point here is that among all the creatures of his creation, this massive, strong animal, whether it's a croc or whatever it is one to be feared. He's also the most fearless. And he has a very unique role that has been assigned him by the Creator. God says in verse 34 that among all the animals that have prowess and courage and strength, Leviathan is the king. And so God's point here to Job is God has shown Job examples of immense things from his creation, the inanimate things, the stars, the moon, the sun, animate world. He went through the 9 examples there. Specifically here, God has talked about Behemoth and Leviathan. Job has been shown that God is the great superintendent. And he is watching over the whole world, clear act from the smallest bird like the raven to the mighty Leviathan, whatever it was. God had their welfare in mind. How could Job then have ever thought to challenge God's wisdom and God's ways? And so now, Job is finally humbled. And so we get to the very last chapter, chapter 42. Okay. And we are getting really close on time, so we're going to poke through this very quickly. Job answers God, and this time Job repents. And so, BG, can I get you to read chapter 42 real quick for us, and then we'll wrap up.
Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge, and therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know? Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourself. And my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept his prayer, and not deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And so Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he also had 1,400 sheep and 14,000 sheep, yeah, and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. And he had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemimiah, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. And all the land there was no woman so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days.
Okay, thank you, BG. We're going to rapidly go through this. In view of all this, Job realizes God's mighty power, wisdom, and knowledge, and every act of God has design, has purpose, and no purpose of God's can be prevented from fulfillment. God has been guiding him to the acknowledgement of his error, of his sin, and this also could not be thwarted. Verse number 3, Job had asked the question earlier at the beginning of the dialogue in 38 verse 2. This is a question, of course, applied to Job. He had uttered things that he didn't understand. God's ways were too high and incomprehensible for Job and were beyond his grasp. Here Job beseeches God to hear him. He makes a petition. He says, God, listen to me. If you have an older translation, it says, I will demand. That doesn't mean Job is bossing God. Job is saying, I will demand means making a request or a petition. He's asking, petitioning God to hear him. And the result is that Job finally has humbled and he repents. And so God has finally achieved his desire in Job. Job receives a true view of him and now has fellowship with him. And the point I want you to understand is we can often read and hear about things in life, but until we actually experience them, we will never fully understand them. And Job had gone through this crucible. He had gone through all these things that he experienced, and he now sees God from a very different perspective. So Job now in verse 6, he recants. That means to retract, repent, abhor his words. It says he repented in dust and ashes in verse 6. Not for the sins that his friends had accused him of, but rather for his charges and words that he had brought against God. And so he's not repenting to what his friends said. He's repenting for his charges against God. And so the point being here is, in this sense, Job repented. He regretted how he felt, how he had acted, and what he had said, as well as the charges he had made in ignorance against this great and almighty superintendent of the universe, God Almighty. And he's now fully aware of the vast difference between created being and creator. And so and it's interesting here, none of Job's losses or afflictions are mentioned by Job or by God. Job is content to leave his life and his experiences in the hand of one who is so almighty as this wise God. And he now understands that God loves him, knows him, cares about him, and that God does all things well. Now that Job and God's differences are resolved, God turns to Eliphaz, who apparently is the representative of the three friends. They had spoken falsely against Jehovah. Remember, their falsehood was that if good things happen to you, God loves you. If bad things happen to you, God hates you. That was their theology. They had been wrong, and Job had been right. And so Job had admitted his erroneous views of God and the things he had spoken in ignorance, and he repented of them. Therefore, God appointed him as an advocate for them. And so bullocks and rams were to be brought in. Bullocks were used as sin offerings. Rams were used as trespass or guilt offerings. And therefore, this is for the atonement of the sins of Job's three friends. Brad.
As BJ brought to mind some months back about everything pointing to Jesus,
mm-hmm.
Here we see Job as a type of Jesus. As Job learned obedience to the things which he suffered, as it was said of Christ in Hebrews, and he's made an advocate for them in for the friend's sins.
Right. You will find numerous. In fact, that was going to be the homework I give to everybody, is go back through Job, and now we've gone through it, and start picking out the parallels between Job and Christ. You'll find many, many, many of them. So his three friends have to come to Job and ask him to be an advocate for them. In defending their dogma that suffering and punishment was for wrongdoing, they had failed to speak that which is right. It was a false accusation against God, and Job had spoken correctly when he denied that doctrine. God's acceptance of Job and his prayer as an intercessor for the three of them also points to Jesus, as Brad was talking about, as our mediator, who suffered and was made perfect through suffering, Hebrews 5, and has become the intercessor for you and I. Final point or two here, just as Job had no worldly possessions and endured physical and mental suffering, he was ridiculed and rejected by society around him. He also became the mediator, the intercessor, and the priest for those who were in their own ignorance had ridiculed and rejected him. This all foreshadows Jesus Christ, who would come and willingly lay aside all of his glory, all of his possessions, was rejected, was reviled, suffered, that he might become what Job had yearned for. Remember, Job yearned over and over for an umpire, a mediator, a priest, and becoming the actual sacrifice for all that rejected him. Verse 10, turn captivity, means to return the fortunes of. Job has restored twice everything that had been taken from him. And so all of those that had ridiculed him earlier now come crawling back, and graciously Job receives them, sharing the hospitality of his table, much like Christ does to us. Bemoan is an expression of sympathy. It talks about each one of them brought him a piece of money, that is a casita, and it's used in Genesis 33 and Joshua 24. And they also brought him a ring of gold, and those were often used as a nose or ear ornament made of gold, which was a symbol of social status in the patriarchal age. Job was restored double, which he had allowed, which Jehovah had allowed Satan to take from Job. Job was now doubly blessed materially and spiritually by actually seeing God in the whirlwind. Last couple points here, the same number of children, though, are restored, 7 boys and 7 girls. And perhaps if you remember when Tommy Peeler was here, children are not doubled. He's just given 10 again, but perhaps that's because the first 10 he would see again in heaven. Something to think about. The 3 daughters are named Kamina, which means dove or turtle dove, Keziah, which means cassie or cinnamon, and Kappenhapuk, which means a tube of antimony, which antimony was used in perfume making. It's also used as a cosmetic balm for the eyes. And all 3 names suggest feminine beauty, feminine charm, and graciousness. Last slide. Definition of fair means they were beautiful. They were excellent. These women were beautiful in form and appearance to look upon. And it says that Job, in verse 16, lived an additional 140 years. Some have conjectured that possibly Job was 70 when all this happened, and so God doubled his lifespan also. But that's just conjecture. We really don't know. And the last verse of Job says, he died, he was full, that was satisfied. Job's life was one that was full of satisfaction, fullness, and completeness, having been filled with God's grace and also having realized the promises from God to a complete satisfaction. So that, ladies and gentlemen, is the book of Job. And I appreciate your patience. I know I went a little long tonight, but go back and do a little homework and start comparing the life of Christ with Job, and you'll find a lot of similarities. So thank you.